morning. What's up, Troy? Good morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody. Are we alive?
Good morning.
What happened? Who stole this year's residency class and gave us this one? What happened? Everybody okay? Everybody alive?
You were right. It's early.
You are done. Are y'all done?
I think Garfield.
Dude, we're doing rolling.
Y'all done?
It's Monday, man.
Man, y'all finished strong. Listen, we just started putting the plans together for our residency graduation.
Oh.
All right? So, it's coming. Before long. Just finish strong. Finish.
You mean to tell me that there is, in fact,
blood? I will quote to you what the Apostle Paul quoted to the Galatian church. You were running a good race. Who cut in and kept you from running it?
Oh, my gosh.
You have been bewitched. Nah, good morning, everybody. Happy Monday. Yeah, y'all hold fast, man. It's coming. Graduation be here before you know it. We're going to have an incredible graduation ceremony out together. Huh?
When are we done? March?
We'll finish up at the end of April. Well, we go right. Oh, do we go to the middle of May? Is that what it is? Okay, yeah. So probably middle of May. Yeah, graduation's middle of May. I know that. Listen, we go until the Holy Spirit says we're done, all right? That's where we go. Just keep waiting. Just keep rolling. Just keep going, bro. I wish we could keep going. I love it, but that's all right. Well, let's dive into some Romans, shall we? Today is a good day, ladies and gentlemen. Today is a good day. We get to start talking about sanctification. We've been in justification for a while. And we get to start talking about sanctification. How do we grow? How does the Holy Spirit mature us into the image of the Son? We get to begin this process. We'll pick up here at the end of chapter 5. So we'll dive in there. Somebody want to pray for us here this morning as we get going? Ask Lord to do some work. Anybody want to pray? Come on, we need the Lord this morning. We need the Lord. Come on, Alex.
Father, we thank you so much that we can have a place where we can study your word and not be persecuted for it, and able to just be able to dive deep, Lord, with some guys that's gone ahead of us in the faith, Lord, and being able to bring back some good nuggets, God, for us to learn. We pray that you would just give us open minds and hearts, and that we would, Lord, be attentive to what your Spirit might want to tell us this morning, and be with Shay as this happens. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Hey, real quick, as we get going this morning, little business up front. We have got a retreat scheduled, an in-town retreat scheduled here in February. We've got to either cancel or move that retreat. So our keynote speaker had a schedule conflict come up.
Francis.
Yeah. Francis Brad Belchan. And so we need to bump it. So here's the deal. He wants to know if either the first or second weekend in March would work for you guys. If I can get the majority of us to one of those dates, we'll keep it going. If not, we're going to scrap. But first or second weekend in March. So probably the easiest thing to do is I will send out either a survey or something today and have you respond to that, and we'll just see what we're working with. But either first or second weekend of March, it'd be a Friday night, Saturday morning, be done by lunch on Saturday, in-house, in town, so you're sleeping in your own bed, that whole deal. But first or second weekend of March is what we're aiming for, okay? So be looking for that. Please respond to that, and we'll get going on that. Sound good?
Sounds good.
All right. Everybody good? All right, let's go Romans 5, shall we? And to Romans 5, who can synthesize? Where were we last time? What do y'all remember? Y'all even remember back to last Tuesday?
No.
No. Appreciate your honesties. Yes? We were finishing up.
In sin, death reigned in us, and in Christ we reign with him in eternity.
Yes. Thanks for reading. I appreciate that. You're the man. The end of chapter 5, Paul is concluding, or at least trying to thrust this argument of our justification and our security. and talking about the extent into which Christ has saved us, that he compares him to a type of one man. Remember, he compares Jesus to the type of Adam. Adam, through his sin, death came to all. But yet Jesus is even far superior. He's not the equal and opposite Adam. Far superior, that through the death of Jesus, through one man, salvation has come to all. And not just for one sin, but for all sins. Past, present, future, are all through the imputation that Christ has given us of his righteousness into us. And so we're looking at this type of Jesus compared to Adam, and the fact that Adam refused a tree, but yet Christ accepted one. And in verse 19, where we'll pick up today, as I mentioned, he begins with the word for. And it's him explaining something. Why is it we are justified? Why are we justified through Christ? See this in verse 19? For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That word made in Greek means to set down as. To set down as. We, through Adam, were set down as sinners. We're written down as sinners. It's emphatic. There's no changing that condition. Once you've been set down in that place, you can't undo that place. But through the obedience of Jesus, what do we now become? Verse 19, even so, through the obedience of the one, we will be set down as righteous. Set down as righteous. God declares us now as truly righteous. Nothing can change that position. You and I were made righteous as if we had never sinned. And the law in verse 20 was not just to justify us. The law couldn't do that, but it was to aid in that process. See this in verse 20? The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now, what the heck does that mean? The law came in so that the transgression would increase. What's that mean?
We're able to recognize what is sin and what's not.
Oh, preach it, brother. Preach it, Pastor Kyle Ralph.
All right, well.
Come on, Reverend. Yes. The more we looked at the law, the more we could see our sinfulness. And so the law did not justify us, but it would drive us to God's method of justification, which is Jesus. The more we sinned and we saw that law, the more our transgression increased. The more law, the more sin, because we're able to give a name to it for the first time. And at the end of verse 20, though, but where sin increases or increased, grace abounded all the more. Is that true? Did that happen? You bet it did. God's grace was sufficient on the cross to atone for every sin you and I have ever committed. Past, present, and future, it abounds. So as the law exposes your sin, grace slays it. And in verse 21, we see Jesus is not the equal and opposite of Adam. He dethrones what Adam did. So that as sin reigned in death. Ooh, did it? It did. Sin at one point sat on the throne. It was king over your life. The reign of King Sin. Every person dies when sin is monarch. Every sin, every person dies. No human can unseat King Sin in your life in the past. Right? We talked about no Rogaine, no Viagra, no Eightfold Path, no nothing. You throw anything at it, you ain't unseating the throne of sin, except through this one person. He says at the end of verse 21, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, King Sin has been dethroned. He is unseated. And now there's a new king in place, and his name is King Grace. He reigns now in your life. Amen?
Amen.
Now this is important. I want you to circle the word reign that's twice in verse 21, because this is going to tell the story of everything we're about to read. Everything you need to know about sanctification hinges on the fact of who is reigning in your life right now. Is it King Sin or is it King Grace? That word reign is going to become huge. We'll see that in a bit. So, at the end of verse 5, we are told that grace reigns now. King Death has been unseated. Grace reigns. So the idea is exhorted. When you are saved by King Grace, you cannot lose your salvation. You hear that? That was the whole argument of chapter 5. When you are saved by King Grace, you cannot lose that salvation. Now, when that fact is made, there is a question that will come right along with it by the skeptic. If nothing can be done to take away my salvation, then what's the question that's going to come next? So I can do whatever I want, right? Now that's what the critic or the un-gospel educated person is going to ask. Oh, so you can get your hell insurance, you can just believe? That's all you have to do? Just believe and then grace reigns? And if grace reigns, then you can just go wherever you want. This is the idea when you get into the free grace movement. This is the exact argument here. Is that, man, when grace reigns, man, I don't ever have to talk about sin anymore. Like, I don't ever have to talk about law anymore. I can kind of do whatever I want, and His grace covers me, right? And so starting in chapter 6, all the way through chapter 7, Paul's going to call a timeout. He was so wanting to talk about justification some more. He so wanted to keep talking about your security, but now he's been rudely interrupted. And so Paul has to call a timeout right now. And you're going to have a parenthetical argument come in chapter 6 and 7. He will pick back up where he left off in chapter 5 once we get back to chapter 8. But we got to put a parenthesis in here because we got to deal with an issue. We have to call a timeout from talking about justification by faith so we can deal with the issue of sanctification and thus vindicate the argument of the critics who think that justification leads to unbridled hedonistic sin. That's what Rome thought. And so his critics assumed that because you preach grace, you must be anti-law. And so we've got an argument here, and this is called the argument of antinomianism. Nomos means law. Antinomianism means you must be against the law. So you can just do whatever you want. No, not at all. This idea of being anti-law, of sinning all you want in light of Christ's grace, this is rebutted, by the way, in so many places in your New Testament. Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, the book of Jude is going to wrestle with this, but probably no greater place than Romans 6 right here. Even Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law." That's not why Jesus came. To throw the law away. No, I simply came to fulfill it for you. I'm not doing away with it. I came to fulfill it. Even in his day, they assumed he was anti-law. And you remember Stephen? Who got stoned? Why did Stephen get stoned? Because he was blaspheming Moses. They thought he was preaching against the law. So even Stephen was misinterpreted. So you better get ready, by the way. You better get this. Because they are coming for you. They are coming for you. And if they don't come for you, there may be a good chance you are not preaching grace like you need to be preaching grace. So no, by the way, no Church of Christ guy, no Catholic guy has ever been challenged on this issue. Never been challenged on this issue. Because they got clauses in their doctrine that provide a way for a Christian to become unchristian when he starts messing up. But that's not grace. And so we're going to talk about grace. Salvation to the works-based legalist is simply an assist. It's a divine assist. That's all salvation is. It's up to you to get it over the net. But not so with grace. Here's the argument Paul's going to make. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that will sustain you and sanctify you and carry you through to the end. So, Paul's going to show, grace doesn't lead you away from the law. Grace will simply now give you a new freedom to obey the law that you never could have before. An inner compulsion. So, incidentally, this idea of now that I'm saved and I can sin all I want, this is always one of the core qualities of a cult, by the way. This is always one of the core qualities of a cult. Texas, notorious for them, and Waco. We breed these things. California, good Lord. The hippie movement, how many cults came out of this place? Everywhere. They will promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's what these confused grace cults will do. Will grace and security lead you to evil? Will it lead you to sin all the more? Will you take advantage of grace? The fact is, there better be a way that God can constitutionally and realistically change the inside of a Christian, to change their desires, their compulsions in their heart so that we want to obey. If he can't change the Christian's heart, it would be like giving an unconditional pardon to a convicted felon. Are we going to do that? Is that what grace does? What would happen if you released a bunch of criminals in society and assured them that no matter what they did, they could not go back to jail? What do you think would happen? And we'd have martial law up in this place right now. Right? We'd all be hiding. And so if God's going to turn a bunch of sinners loose and say, hey, no matter what you do, you cannot go to hell, then God better have a plan in place to change our hearts so that we, by his grace, day by day, become more and more conformed to the image of the Son in obedience and holiness. Otherwise, Christianity will become the most evil and vile of all religions, as Rome feared it would. So let's see what God does to the believer after he receives Christ to ensure that he carries out to the end. Chapter 6, verse 1, Paul's going to ask the classic question that we said is going to come after this. And incidentally, just like he did in chapter 3, Paul's going to ask a series of rhetorical questions here. Questions that his critics might want to ask in light of justification. If you've got a problem or your friends have a problem with justification by faith alone, through his grace alone, in Christ alone, Paul's going to assume every one of their questions. In fact, 7 questions are going to be asked in the next two chapters. Here's the first one. What shall we say then to the argument of justification by faith that leads to eternal security? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? Do you see the question there? Now, where's that coming from? It's coming from verse 20. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Oh, man. Doesn't it feel good that every time I mess up, that I know his grace is there, so I can just keep messing up? Because the more I mess up, the more his grace will be there for me. So heck, if my sin glorifies God, then let's just keep sinning all the more. Is that what we should do? Because that's the conclusion. If I'm secure, then the more sin I have, the more God forgives. Is that true? Well, it is true. God does forgive every corner. Ergo, let's just sin all the more, Kyle, right? No. Should we keep sinning just because that's true? What does Paul say in verse 2? Meganoita! Heck no! May it never be! So he asked you a question. How can something that's dead still live? Did you catch this? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, what's the term or phrase that he introduces here that we're going to have to deal with? It's the phrase, died to sin. What in the world does that mean? Are you dead to sin? You've trusted in Christ. We've already assumed that. Chapter 5, you were saved already. So you should be dead to sin. That's the phrase that we're going to have to figure out over the next two chapters. What does that mean in Pauline theology? Dead to sin. Does it mean I'll never sin again? Be careful. He is saying that the Christian in his salvation is now reoriented to sin. There is a total change that is going to occur in your life over time concerning how you're going to feel towards sin as opposed to how you once did. Now, up to this point, we haven't covered this idea. We've only been talking forensically, meaning we've only been speaking about declarative righteousness, the fact that the judge has declared you righteous, but we haven't talked yet about experiential righteousness. What does this look like? So Paul now is going to move to the tangible, real, day-to-day outworking of righteousness and what it means to be dead to sin. He's going to say that there is a change in the practical life of the Christian that is congruent with your declared state. Now, by the way, I want to remind you, extra special attention today. Your next teaching assignment will come after this. You're going to have to teach somebody what I am about to teach you in this passage, okay? So pay close attention. In other words, can a butterfly go back to being a caterpillar after the chrysalis has occurred? Can that happen? No. How come? He has changed. He has been transformed. He has been born again. A chrysalis has taken place. There is a constitutional change that has happened. Being a Christian is not merely just being forgiven. That's part of it. Be careful of the bumper sticker. It just says, yeah, the only difference between you and me is I've been forgiven. Well, there better be a better difference than that. That the gospel brings about. That's part of the new covenant, is forgiveness. But there's a second part to that new covenant as well. And that is a law that's no longer written on external tablets of stone, but it's now going to be written on your heart, where you a want to changes within you. There's a reason why, again, when we baptize people, we don't just hold you under the water and send you on home to glory, right? There is a second part to that baptism in there. It's not just death, but also new life. There is a death to sin. There is an awakening, though, to new life. Something has changed. Can any of y'all, by the way, put your hand on a red-hot stove? Practically, yes, you could. Realistically, though, no, you won't, right? Can a Christian go back to a life of habitual sin? Practically, yes. Realistically, you won't. Track with me here. There is a constitutional change that has taken place. Paul feels that a Christian can't live in sin as a habitual lifestyle anymore. Now follow this argument. Paul's view of salvation, of this not going back. When you emerged through the tunnel of law and its convictions, it opened into a bright new world of grace. But as you looked at that grace, you heard something behind you. You know what you heard? It was the constitutional law caving in. And you can't go back through that tunnel anymore. Christ has brought you through to a new life now. You can't go back. And not just you can't go back, but he's going to also speak to the argument, why would you want to go back? Why would you want to go back? That's the argument Paul's going to make. You're a new creation now. So, what doctrine, by the way, in Calvin's arguments is this going to be referring to? Anybody know?
The P
in the tulip?
Yeah.
Yes. This is going to be the idea of the perseverance of the saints. that his grace that saved you is going to be the same grace that's going to carry you through to the end. That's the idea here. True Christians, it's going to argue here, will persevere. How can you tell over the long haul? So, as we walk through this, folks, don't make this complicated. Paul and the authors of the New Testament have a very simple view of righteousness and conversion. And it's the idea that true Christians that are converted are actually converted. So this is the idea. Walk through. When we sin, and we will still sin, we will apologize often. There will be a remorse within. And there will be grace to meet us there in the moment that will help us walk in repentance. Paul is going to say, if you continue in unrepentant sin as a professing believer, you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. John, that's his soteriology. 1 John, someone says he loves God, and yet you perennially hate your brother, you're a liar. The truth isn't in you, right? James, going to say the same thing. You claim to have faith, but you have no works to accompany it. You're a liar. You have a dead faith. So does this new life, though, does it happen overnight once and for all? No. Yes and no. It is a progressive process. It's a progressive process that we call sanctification. Now, verse 3, Paul says, let me explain to you what I mean by being dead to sin. Look at this in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Do you not know, he asks. In other words, you need to get your doctrine. If you're asking the question, if your assumption is, I guess I can just sin all I want, I'm not quite sure you understand salvation like you need to. You need to get your doctrine of salvation straight here. You need to understand the holistic nature of the gospel here. Don't get confused here. He's going to say there's two sides of a coin we need to look at. We're not talking about, by the way, water baptism here. This is baptism in its truest sense of the word, the idea of being placed into something. It's the idea of identification. New identification, a new reality. You say, oh, I'm baptized into Christ. I've taken his resurrection. I've taken his new life. Well, that's correct, but you also got baptized into something else when you entered in those waters, symbolically. You were baptized into his death as well. There are two sides. You don't just take the righteousness and forgiveness of Christ. You also take the death of Christ, the death to sin that was nailed for you on that cross. And this is the whole idea. We looked at this earlier in the year. Remember when we went to Jeremiah 31, we looked at the new covenant? The new covenant prophesied this, that there would be a death and a life by his grace. And so here in Romans 6, in verse 4, Paul says, let me elaborate on this idea that there's two sides to the justification coin. Not only do you take his death, but there's also a life that's coming with it. Watch this. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Christ was buried and Christ was raised. The same is true with us. When he died for our sins, we died to our sins. Our sins' punishment has been taken away. It's buried, and you are forgiven. Hallelujah! But your sin, even though it's been dealt with once and for all through the death of Christ, Jesus did not stay buried in that tomb, did he? He rose to the newness of life. The Greek word newness, by the way, does not mean a second chance at the old life. That's not what that means. It means a completely, distinctively brand new life. You're not a butterfly. You're not a caterpillar anymore, man. You're a butterfly. Was Lazarus raised to new life? No, he wasn't. Because did he die again? He did. He was just resuscitated to the same life he had before. When Jesus raised from the tomb, It was a completely new reality, a completely new life. Now, in verse 5, Paul illustrates what verse 4 just stated. For if we have become united... Now, stop right there. The word united there is a botanical term. Y'all know what a botanical term is? It's a garden term. It means engrafted. One tree isn't growing awesome fruit, and another one is. So we take that one tree and we graft it into the other one, and now new fruit comes. That's the idea of engrafting here. Likewise, we have been grafted into Christ. That's what salvation is. That's what adoption is, by the way. This whole idea of adoption. When we adopted our daughters, we took an old identity and grafted it into a new one. There's a whole new reality here. There's a whole new life for these girls. There's a whole new identity that has taken place here. It's not just in theory. In reality, it happened. And that's why he says in verse 5, if we've been united with him, and he says, in the likeness of his death, is that a fact? Yes. His death to sin became our death to sin. The judgments of sin have been removed from us. We've been forgiven through the cross, through his death. But in verse 5, that verse isn't over. We've also been grafted into what? The resurrection. How sure was that grafting? He says, certainly. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Can we have one without the other? Please don't miss this. The gospel, so many times when we articulate the gospel, we are guilty of saying these words, Jesus died for me. Is that true? Yes. But is that all he did? He rose for you too. The death of Christ gives you the forgiveness of sin. But you, when you put your faith into Jesus, you didn't just weren't baptized into his death. You were also baptized into his life. You didn't just graft in to his death. You grafted in to his life. You don't get one without the other. You can't have the forgiveness of Christ and not have the new life of Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. You better get this. This is the gospel. The gospel doesn't just give you forgiveness. It gives you new life. You get both here. Now, it doesn't mean you're perfect in this new life. Take Peter and Judas. Both screwed up. Both abandoned Christ. But their ultimate response was polar opposite, wasn't it? Peter got broken, wept bitterly. Judas betrayed him, ran off, and hung himself. So being God's child doesn't mean you don't sin. But you will sin differently. Because a new life has been granted to you. In verse 6, he says, let me apply. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Notice what he calls us. Our old self, our body of corruption. What does he say happened to those? They have been what? They've been done away with. We're no longer, he says, slaves to sin. Now notice here, he didn't say we no longer sin. Be careful. He did not say we no longer sin. He just says we're no longer slaves to sin. Beware of the free speech guy that shows up on your college campus, calling everybody else sinners, and now he himself does not sin any longer. Do you know where that comes from, by the way? That comes from this text and misunderstanding it. You need to be careful. Listen to me clearly on this. The absence of Romans 6 leads to antinomianism. The misinterpretation of Romans 6 leads to perfectionism. Did you hear that? The absence of Romans 6 leads to antinomianism. Well, I guess I can just go sin all I want. I got my hell insurance. I got the death of Christ. I can go sin however I want. I'm forgiven. No, it's not that. You've also been given the new life of Christ too. You have to take that as well. Right? The absence gives you antinomianism. But the misinterpretation, if you don't correctly understand what dead to sin means, it's going to lead to perfectionism. Well, I guess I'll never sin anymore. I'll just be holy. And that'll lead to a perpetual life of shame and condemnation that Christ has set you free from. So, remember, there's two sides of the cross. There's forgiveness and there's new life. You don't preach both of these and you're in heresy. So Paul introduces an idea here. We're no longer slaves to sin. Sin is still a reality in your life and a recurrence. Can anybody testify to that? Sin still present in your life? Yes. But we're not slaves anymore. Slaves has the idea of having a master that controls somebody. Paul says through Christ's resurrection, you have been freed from the mastery of sin. It no longer controls you. Put it this way, back in the day, sin used to call you on the phone. Pre-Christ, sin used to call you on the phone and go, hey, what you doing tonight? Why don't you come on over? All right, that's what sin did. And you know what you had to do? Because sin reigned, remember? King Sin reigned. Sin was the master over you. You had to pick up the phone when he called. You had to obey his commands. Well, today, guess what? Christ has forgiven you and he has freed you. Now, sin will still call you. Sin will still call you. It'll call you every moment of every day of your life. But what Paul's arguing here is that for the first time, you can still pick up the phone. You can still respond to sin's call. But for the first time, you don't have to. There is a greater power within you now that has freed you from constitutional mastery. You don't have to pick up the phone. You don't have to obey its demands anymore. Let's keep going. How does this happen? Well, more on this concept. We'll see this in verse 11 through 14. But again, do you see any commands in this text so far, by the way? There's actually no command so far. Do you know that? Everything Paul has just told you is a fact. You can try to argue it. It's a fact. What you're free of here is not the presence of sin, but the slavery to it. Question, will we be freed someday from the presence of sin? Yes. Romans chapter 8 will speak to this. Revelation 21 and 22 will speak to this. There is a day coming when we will be freed from the presence of sin. But in the meantime, what the cross has accomplished for you is not just the forgiveness of sin and the removal of guilt and the shame before God, but your nature is constitutionally changed, whereby the dominion of sin is no longer reigning in your life. You're free to obey God now, not sin. That's why he says in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now remember, don't misinterpret that. Where do you go if you misinterpret that? Hey, you've been freed from sin, Joseph. Yeah, perfectionism. You just roll on. It's not what he's talking about. Don't misinterpret. You've been freed from sin. Not the presence of sin, but the mastery over you. Now watch this. In verse 8 through 10, he's going to give you a summary creed. A summary creed. Notice how verse 8 begins. Now, if we have died with Christ, what does he say here? We believe. Every time you see the phrase, we believe, you are getting an apostolic creed put in front of you. We believe that we shall also live with him. Assuming this is true, then this is what we believe. Chapter 3, you had a creed dealing with justification by faith and the forgiveness that we have in Christ. People, the people that think you might be able to sin all you want, he now gives another creed. We believe. And he starts by telling us a few things about what we believe. The first one has to do with our past. We believe that we have died with Christ. That is in the past tense. An event, a past event that has saved us. But the second part of that creed speaks to its future result. We shall live. Now this is important because the context of the next couple of verses tells us what it means to live with him. that we will eternally live with him. So can a Christian say, if we put our faith in Jesus, we will go to heaven and never be separated from him? Is that a guarantee? Yes, that is a guarantee. We will live with him. How sure are we of that fact? Look at verse 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So does Jesus, what does Jesus' future entail? Is he ever going to have to come back and die again? No. He died once, one and done. The resurrected life he lives to God for eternity. How long will that be? How long is eternity? Forever. Long time. So if we have died with Christ, the same is true with us. Now what those verses are doing, they are recalling the truths of chapter 3, 4, and 5. That one past event has solidified our future once and for all. Resummarized, if you were to resummarize all of that, notice what's missing. I want you to listen to what's missing. Chapter 3, we had a fact. Jesus' death on the cross gives you the forgiveness of sin and secures your salvation. That's chapter 3, fact, right? Verse 1 through 7 of chapter 6, fact. Jesus' resurrection from the grave also gives you a new nature and ensures that sin will no longer have mastery over you. Is that a fact? That's a fact. Verses 8 through 10, fact. Your past is secured, your future is secured. What's missing, though, right now? We've looked at the past and the future. What's missing? Present. What about now? What do I do right now with this sin that is so entangling me? How do I deal with this? This new life that's within me. How does this play out? Sin is still present. It still gnaws at you, right? So what do we do? How do I live that freedom that I've been given on a daily basis? Here comes verses 11 through 14. This is the thrust of what you get to teach. Watch this. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Even so, in other words, with an understanding of what has been done for you, what has been secured for you, then all the more, this should be your present attitude towards sin. Present attitude. He says, I want you to consider something. This is important. Verse 6, he told you, I want you to know something. Verse 11 here, he says, I want you to consider something. Okay? This is the idea of reckoning something as true within. Verse 6 is explicitly speaking to the mind. You need to be aware of what Jesus has done for you. But verse 11 begins to say, you now need to take that from your head and you need to begin reckoning it as true within your heart. Jesus, just as Jesus most assuredly died and rose for you, you need to consider it within as a present reality that you are with him on that cross. By the way, this is what Paul says in Galatians 2. Listen to this. Don't remember this promise. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said. Was he? Was Paul there on that cross? Actually, he was. You better believe he was. Why? Because Paul reckoned himself as good as there. When Jesus died on that cross, my sins, my rebellion was with him present on that cross. I have been crucified with Christ. What's Paul's next statement in Galatians 2? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me now. The life that I now live in the flesh, that is presently right now here on earth, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know what Paul's doing right there? He is reckoning himself. He is considering the present reality. That what Christ did in the past is reigning true right now within my life, right now. Paul considered his old way of living as good as dead. I'm not who I once was. And the new way of living today is one by faith, by the result of the resurrection. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "Behold, I am a new creation. The old has passed. The new has come." Is that a fact? That is a fact. Believe it. Believe it in here. Don't just know it up here, church. Believe it. Receive it in here. Folks, God sees you as a new creation right now. He sees you as righteous right now. Because when he looks down upon you, he sees the finished work of Christ accomplished on your behalf. So your job now is to reckon it as true. It's your present attitude. Now in verse 12, he's going to move from the mind and the internal reckoning. He's going to begin moving now towards the outward work of your hands. Here is the action you and I are to take towards sin. First, you have to know something. Then you got to believe something and reckon it is true in your heart. But third, you now have to walk it out. God has not called you to lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. The fact is, you have a new life within you, a new power system within you to tap into that you didn't have before. But if you don't yield to it, it's useless to you. Did y'all ever watch the movie Saving Private Ryan? You remember that movie? Been a long time. There is a scene at the end that always cripples me. Do you remember? Right when they are about to literally take back the city, there's like an old church or old tower, remember? And there's a Nazi up there that's pinned down one of our soldiers, about to kill him. And there's a guy coming to rescue him. You remember that? He's in the stairwell making his way up, and he has got this freaking bazooka of a gun, right? And he hears the guy struggling up there, knowing he's about to go. Remember, he had a knife on him, about to go down in him? He's got this giant freaking machine gun in his hand. All he has to do is go up and take the dude out. But you remember what he does in that scene? He sits in fetal position, paralyzed, crying, just weeping. He can't move. And his buddy gets killed. You have this tool right here, but you couldn't even use it. This is Paul going, do you even understand who's within you right now? Do you even understand that? Yes, I know the power of the mouse to click on that pornographic site is powerfully waging war against you right now. But do you know who's in you? You've been given this freaking huge bazooka gun. You've got it. Lean into it. It's not one thing to know it. It's another thing to consider it, but it's a whole other thing to use it. To lean into it. You've got this power within you. If you don't yield to it, it's useless. So what are we to do? Here's your first command in this entire passage. And it's in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Resist it. You don't have to obey its lusts anymore. I know some of y'all are visual, so let me paint out Romans 6 for you. Y'all might want to jot this down. This is a war of two kingdoms. Okay? These are two kingdoms in conflict. He tells us the key words back to chapter 5, verse 21. What are the two words we saw there? Chapter 5, verse 21. What are the two words we saw there? Reign. Reign. There was at one point in your life a king reigning over your life. Do you know what his name was? King Sin. Now, he ruled over a country. What do you think we should call this country? I'm going to call it Sin Country. All right? He ruled, right? He was a king over you. You were a citizen of that country. Your identification papers, your birth certificate, was conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. That was your birth certificate. You lived here in this land. He owned you. He called you on that phone and he said, you have to do whatever I do. And you know what you did? You did it joyfully. I love my sin. I love King Sin. I love my sin. But you weren't free. You were a slave. And the result of living in sin country, what was the result of it? Where did it ultimately lead you? Death. That was your destination. Death. And you were under its power. There was nothing you could do. But you heard about a distant country. Somebody snuck across the border. At some point in your life, there was a border right here. Somebody came across that border. I don't know who it was. I don't know if it was a Sunday school teacher. I don't know if it was a classmate, a friend, a family member. Somebody snuck across that border and said, hey, there is a distant country I want to tell you about where another king reigns. There is another king over this country. You know what his name is? King Grace. You know what the name of his land was? Graceland. That's where the king lives. And you heard about his citizens. You heard there was lots of citizens living over here in this country. And you heard there was a freedom they had that was unlike any other freedom you've ever experienced before. You heard that this king loved his people. This king lavished his grace upon these people. This king gave them a new identity. This king gave them new citizenship. And you know what the destiny of this place was? Life. Everlasting. Eternal life. Present joy. You heard about this land. You so wanted to go there. But you know what happened? You couldn't go there. Every time you tried to make a run for it, you got to the border. King Sin found you out and pulled you back, didn't he? And you had no way to get over there. You were legally, constitutionally, and effectively enslaved under this king. Man, you heard about this place. How in the world are you going to get over there? Do you know what King Grace did for you? King Grace made a way. King Grace made a way for you. He created a bridge for you to cross. And he came over and he got you. And he pulled you over through the death of his own son to redeem you. And you know what he gave you? He didn't just give you forgiveness for what you did when you lived here. He gave you new life. He didn't just die for you. He resurrected for you. And what's true of him now becomes true of you. And guess what? Your citizenship has changed. Your identity has changed. This is the idea of adoption. He took you and made you his son and made you his daughter. And you know what? Here's the reality of living in Graceland right now. You're under a new master. This one reigns in your life now. Now let me tell you about King Sin. He's got papers that have temporarily been given to him that he can go across the border anytime he wants. He can come visit you. And you know what he does? He still calls. And every now and then, you pick up the phone. And he says, hey, come back. Don't you miss living over here? This is beautiful. Remember what we did together? Remember how pleasant and fun that is? And on a bad day, you start listening to that. And yes, you have been given freedom where you could go back and you can visit. But here's an eternal reality. You can never live over here again. You can visit, but you can't live there. Why? Because your citizenship is here now. Do you understand what Paul's saying in Romans 6? He is saying, first of all, if you're going to live in sin, that's Paul's phrase, in sin. The only way you can live in sin is by being still a citizen of this country. You don't live in sin anymore. You can still sin, but you can't live in it. Why? You have died to it. Through the cross, you live here. So Paul's going to say a couple things that are going to be implications of this. One, yes, you can go visit. But the question is, why would you? Why would you want to go back there? Do you really remember what this brought you? This didn't give you life. This brought you death. The sins that you enjoyed, the sins you engaged in, they earned you nothing but death. So why? He's going to argue first, not just that you can't, but why would you? What kid, after having been adopted and pulled out of the trash, out of the dumpster diving, and brought into the banquet of new life, says, I want to go back and eat from that can? No, I've been given new life. But the reality is you can visit, but you can't live there. And if you do live there, then I got to start questioning whether your citizenship is really here. But here's the second greatest thing he's going to tell you. When King Sin calls you and says, hey, why don't you come on over? For the first time in your life, you don't have to pick up that phone anymore. You can hang up. You don't have to. And if you do pick it up for a moment, and he says, come on over, two things. One, you have a greater power within you that can say no now. That can say no. There's a power within you that you have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we're not tapping into. Okay? And even if you do go visit, what King Grace tells you is that it won't be long before you're broken and will want to go back. And guess what's waiting for you when you do? His grace. Do you see? But you can't live here anymore. This is the idea of Romans 6. You have been freed from sin country to now dwell and live in joy and freedom in Graceland. All right? Feel free to use that if you want. Come up with your own if you like. But this is all about reign. Do you see that's what Paul said in 5:21? Sin reigned in death. Even so, grace now reigns through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the picture of Romans 6. Let's keep going though. Whatever being dead to sin is, it can't be the eradication of sin. Or else we wouldn't have the command that we have in verse 12 to not let it reign. So reread verse 12 with this in mind. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Why are you letting him reign in your life? He doesn't reign anymore. You have a new king. Don't let him reign. Whatever being dead to sin is, it can't mean eradication, or we wouldn't have the command to not let it reign. But you don't have to obey the lusts of your flesh because we now have a new life within us. The Spirit of God can help us. Now, I just want to be clear. I know some of us, myself included, have certain addictions we have that just seem like we can never break them. And sin's a struggle, and I'm not going to downplay that at all. Sin, as long as we're in these bodies, we're going to be entangled in sin until Jesus takes us home. But some of us have not reckoned. Verse 11, we have not reckoned our sin as dead. And I meet more and more young men, and mainly it's because that's who I counsel, but I know the same is true with young women. I meet more and more who are playing the victim card. I just can't do anything about it. I can't stop looking at pornography. I'm not identifying that. That's not a struggle. But you're saying you can't or you won't. Because according to Paul, you can. According to what Jesus did on the cross, you can. I remember Piper used this illustration that I thought, wow, convicted me. He'll talk to so many folks that will just say, man, I can't give up pornography. I can't quit it. I can't quit looking. I can't stop it. I have this sexual addiction. It's woven within me. Saying, so you're telling me you just can't control your lusts, right? You can't at all. Yeah. There's nothing I can do. I've tried everything. Can't stop. And he said, let me tell you something. And this was a married guy he was talking to. He said, let's say tonight somebody kidnapped your wife and showed up because they were at a conference. Let's say you're staying in a hotel, showed up in your room, your hotel room, has your wife at gunpoint and says, if you click on that mouse and look at that pornography, I'm going to kill her. Would you do it? No. He said, the only thing that changed is your motivation. The only thing that changed is your motivation. Your wife was worth more to you than the clicking on that mouse. You didn't have to. If you really had to, you would click on that, even what it would cost her. How much more is the grace of Jesus Christ given us than just a wife as a motivation? He's changed everything. So you're not a victim to your sin. You're a victim to what's motivating you. Let grace motivate you, okay? Let grace motivate you. Law will only work for so long. Trying to use accountability and all this stuff that's man-centered, it'll work for a period, but only so long. Grace changes everything. And the power that's within you changes everything. So, verse 13, you have another additional command here. You had a don't do in verse 12, don't let sin reign. But in verse 13, here's a do. He says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead do this, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Instead of allowing sin to reign, what are we to do? We are to present something. So if you want, remember we said verse 6, you need to know something. Verse 11, you need to consider something or reckon it. And now in verse 13, what do you need to do? Present something. This is the holistic gospel of Paul. Head, heart, and now your hands. The very members of your body. The very instruments of your body. He says, present them. Present them to God. The word for present in Greek is the word protithemē, which means to set something forward. It's to make an offering. But what's the offering that we're to bring forward here to God? Is it some sort of penance or indulgence? Do you know what the offering is? It's yourself. As those, present yourself as those alive to God. Let the actions that proceed from you be in accordance to the reality of who you know you are in Christ. You're a citizen of Graceland. The word instruments there in the Greek literally means weapons. You give your body parts as weapons to be used in building his kingdom, not tearing it down. Give your body parts. You take your hands, your arms, your legs, your eyes. You take your organs. You take whatever you have and you offer it up to God in light of the new citizenship that he's given you and the new power within you. Folks, let me ask you something. Can you still sin as a Christian? Yes. Why would you sin the same, though? We'll still struggle. But by God's grace, we will sin not like we did before, where we were enslaved to it. Now, know, consider, present. And then in verse 14, he concludes with an assurance. For sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because you are not under law now, but you are under grace. Do you see the picture? This is not a command. This is a truth and an assumption. The reason sin won't master you is because you're not under its reign anymore. You're under the reign of grace. Are we free? Be careful. We're still under something, by the way. It's grace. But that grace not only should, but will compel you to want to obey and be conformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of His Son. You're still a slave, technically. You're just a slave to freedom now. You're a slave to grace now. So, do y'all see that? That's the first part of Romans 6. Somebody preach back to me right now. What are you hearing? What are you seeing? What's clicking? What's registering? Are you lost?
The understanding that we're not... we're not to, like, make excuse for the fact that we cannot overcome sin.
Yeah.
So, whatever issues I have in life, if I continually say I can't, is an incorrect theology.
Yep. Yep. Tiana? Yeah.
That we have to know that we have mercy, but strive more than that, and that we have to be able to, like, present in our lives, like, that we are striving to live, like, outside of sin. So it's like admitting when you're sinning and like, we need help.
Yeah, it's huge. Huge, Jimmy.
It's a lot about what you put in as well. Which one of those you're choosing to take in.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of it's part of that. And I would ask you guys to consider in your own struggles, what is the biggest struggle for you? Is it knowing what Christ has done? Like truly knowing it? Is it believing it and reckoning it, applying it? Or is it the actual actions of now presenting my life in service to His kingdom versus the old one? Where's the greatest struggle lie for you? Now, we're gonna get to this. We're going to finish this out when we get culminates in Romans 8. Because there's still this question of, what does it actually look like? And Paul's going to tell us in Romans 8, you are to put the deeds of death. Put the deeds of sin to death. There is an active work you're going to have to do, an assault on your sin you're going to go after. But he's going to tell you the means by which you do it. It's not through humanism and legalism. He's going to say, by the power of the Spirit, you're going to put the deeds of the flesh to death. So we're going to look at the dance between the Holy Spirit and our actions. But again, yes, to that end, Jimmy, He hasn't called you to lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. And He hasn't just called you to dig with a shovel and never pray. It's going to be, this is called walking by the Spirit. And we're going to look at that. Yeah.
I think the piece that I also take away from this is, if we continue to go back, or if we're continuing to make excuse in the words of "I can't," not only is it a lack of faith, it is a lack of belief in the power that raised Christ.
Yeah.
Because we have the power within us to overcome anything, not in and of ourselves. So we do a disservice to the power of God.
Yep.
When we do not lean into Him to say, "I need help to overcome."
That's right. That's right. Paul's going to say in Romans 8, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's giving life to your mortal bodies right now. Think about that. You go, "Oh, I'm a victim. There's nothing I can do. I mean, sin's just..." The same power living within you is what rose Jesus from the grave. And it can't help you overcome the addiction and struggle you're walking through right now. Man, it's there. It's there. Now, a lot of help that needs to come with it, but it's there. I want you to find somebody. Here's your assignment. I want you to teach verses 1 through 14 to somebody. Now, it can be anybody other than somebody in this room, okay? So, sorry, you can teach your spouse, except unless your spouse is in the room. I don't care if it's a little kid. I don't care if it's your roommate. I want you to find somebody. I'm going to give you the next 2 weeks to get this done. Okay? And when you're done, here's what I want. I want a piece of paper saying, I taught, give me their name, Romans 6, 1 through 14. And I want your what date you taught it, and then I want your signature, and I want their signature. That's all I want, okay? I just want to know you taught it. Part of residency, you've got to learn to teach this. You've got to learn to not just to know it and regurgitate it. You've got to learn to teach it. Nothing will stretch you more than having to take something you've studied and have to articulate it to somebody else. But I want you to teach somebody this, okay? Deal? 2 weeks.
You said 11 through? Or
1 through 14. 15. 1 through 14. Just that deal. And if that's even just reading and then using this, however you're going to get there, teach it, okay?
It's 15 verses.
14 verses, but you're welcome.
You just did
it. I just did it. It's your problem.
It's insane.
Whatever. Whatever, bro.
I thought it was 6 through 14.
Huh?
I thought it was 6 through 14.
Yeah, no, chapter 6, 1 through 14. Why do I want you to teach this? Because starting in verse 1, what was the argument? Well, now that I've got salvation by justification alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, I can go do whatever I want. No, I need 14 verses to help show you that you're not going to go sin all you want. Because when Jesus died, you didn't just get his death, you also got his resurrection. And if you don't preach all of that, you're not preaching the whole gospel. Okay? Jesus did not just die for you. He rose for you. And you are in him. So, there we go. Let's keep going real quick. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? He's asking the same question as verse 1, isn't he? What's the answer? Is it the same? Still the same. Meganoita. In verse 14, Paul left off by telling us that we are not under law anymore. We're not like a slave who does all he has to do, but not all that he can. That's how Israel was, by the way. They would tithe mint and dill and cumin, but they neglected to love God in righteousness. Why? Because they were like slaves in bondage to the law. But when you're under grace, the love of God now becomes your motivating factor. You're like a son, not a slave. So the question in verse 15, again, is, does this familial relationship with God produce greater sin? When you go home right now, and I don't know if you still live at home with your parents, but let's pretend you don't. But you're all over 18, aren't you, Jimmy?
Yeah.
Almost? Okay. You're all over 18. When you go home, do you have to be in bed by 10 o'clock like you did when you were a kid, or 8 o'clock anymore? No. Some of you are like, yeah. Do I need to talk to your dad, Katie? Do I need to go talk to your dad? Why do you not have to be in bed at 8 o'clock anymore? Because you've moved from law to grace, haven't you? You've moved from law to grace. How many of you just had to get that taste of alcohol when you were 17? Just had to get it when you were 16, whatever. Right? And then what happened when you turned 21? Eh, who cares? It's not any fun anymore, is it? Why? Because the law was removed. The law was removed, and now you'll beat your younger siblings if they try to go and do what you did, right? It's different now. So in verse 16, Paul gives an argument to this question. His argument's based on a fact. Watch this. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you're obeying, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So the idea, he comes back to the idea of slaves again. And notice, incidentally, what he calls salvation here. When you are saved, you now present yourself as a slave. Yes, you're a son and a daughter, but in a sense, you still are a slave. But a different kind, because you have a new master, don't you? By the way, is that part of your gospel? that you're a slave, that's part of the gospel. When you join the military, somebody preached to me. Yeah. What do you got there on your arm?
Romans 6:22.
Bam, right here. You believe it? You believe it. When you join the military, Jordan, while we're on you, and you sign the dotted line, are you irresistibly under their control? Yes, you are. You are irresistible. Same is true, by the way, with athletics. Same when you signed up to do this program. All right? We tried to tell you not to do it. Because when you do, when you present yourselves to us, you are under a new constraint now. So does coming to Christ in faith bring about a constrained impulse? Paul says it does. A different one. You ever notice how a lot of testimonies tend to go? Man, before I came to Christ, I hated the church. I hated reading my Bible. I hated, And now all of a sudden, I really love God and I really want to be those things. A lot of testimonies tend to fit in that sometimes. Something changed is what they're saying. Constraint is evident on both sides, but it's polar opposite desires. But it's the same basis of constraint. Paul says, fact, whether a non-believer under the reign of sin or whether you're a believer under the reign of grace, you're a slave either way, but there's a different motivation that's in that slavery. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus said to Jesus, well, how can a man enter through his mother's womb a second time, right? Jesus said to Nicodemus, whatever's born of flesh is flesh. You don't need a second birth. You're born of flesh. You're constrained to flesh. Doesn't matter how many times you go back through the womb, you're still flesh. That's why reincarnation is an idiot's doctrine. It's just stupid. Why? Because that's like a prisoner digging out of one cell and up into another one. You're just constantly in the same cell. No, to conquer the power of sin, you need to be born of something completely different. You need to be under the constraint of the Spirit, not the flesh. Paul says in response to verse 14, you cannot sin like you used to. You're compelled as a slave to a new master now. You can't be saved and remain in the same state that you were. In Paul's theology, there's no such thing as a conversionless conversion. It's an oxymoron. In verse 17, Paul moves from a fact to an example of their own testimony. He says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient, notice, from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, that's what salvation is according to Paul. Before you're a Christian, what does he say you were? You're a slave under the constraint of sin. Back in the day, nobody had to tell you to sin. You just did it. But what has salvation produced in you now? Heartfelt obedience to the gospel. Notice what the gospel is here. He says that form of teaching, that morphe of didaktos. He calls this teaching of salvation by faith, all that he's been discussing that far, that form of doctrine. It's how it's used, by the way, in 2 Timothy 1:13, when he says the standard of sound words that you've been entrusted with. It's a favorite Pauline expression. Literally, a pattern of teaching that you've held to. That's what he calls apostolic truth. It's the structure of doctrine. Why is this important? Because what Paul is doing is he's including the ideas that he's introduced of justification by faith, new birth, freedom from the power of sin. He's including all of that as revealed doctrine that's been given to you. They're part and parcel of the gospel. So having a changed life is an essential part of the gospel. Now he says, that form of doctrine to which you're committed. That's in the passive voice. Active is when the subject did it. Passive means the subject was acted upon by an outside force. And a literal rendering means you were delivered over unto. This is Paul's version of view of conversion. That in the passive sense, you were conquered by somebody. So in context, what he's saying is, you were once slaves to sin, but you were delivered over to something new and different. In your faith, you became obedient to the heart now, not just external tablets of stone that I don't want to do, but I guess I need to do it. You've got a heartfelt obedience now that says, I want to serve my new king because of the freedom and grace he's given me. So that's Paul's form of apostolic doctrine. Acts 26:18, by the way, says, you and I have been transferred from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. We have a new ruler in our life. John 15, Jesus said, we have been engrafted into a new vine. And any branch that is sown into the vine of Christ will bear fruit. And that those that don't are a dead branch. So apparently, Paul, God, the Father, and God, the Son, and as you'll see in a moment, the Holy Spirit, all feel you cannot go on living the same way you used to live. Faith in Christ produces change. So here Paul's looking at these Romans, and he's going, this is your testimony. Is this not also true of us? It is. Verse 18, what Paul does here, notice what he feels is the latter effect of the gospel. Look at this in verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness now. Salvation, according to Paul, is a change of guard. You've been set free from that former dominion to a new one. So, question. So, is this process of sanctification, this changing of the guard, is it free from sin completely? No. Otherwise, you wouldn't have the need for verse 19. In verse 19, we go to a new command. And it will be the same command we saw in verse 13. Protithemē, present. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms. It's Paul taking his theology and packaging it in illustrations. Verse 5, he gave the illustration of grafting. Verse 16, he gives the illustration of slavery. He says, I'm talking in human terms here so you can get this. But he says now here, just as in verse 13, just as you used to offer your faculties up to your old master for impurity, just as you used to do that, now take your body parts and make them submissive to God's will in light of the new life that you have now. So, do you see the tension here? Does this that I'm doing or thinking, this is what we're asking ourselves, everything that we do, everything that we think, we need to ask, is this that I'm thinking or doing, does it represent the good and holy nature of the Father that I now am under the reign of? Does it? And there's a tension in sanctification. We now have an overriding tendency within us, according to chapter 6. But yet, we're going to see in chapter 7, we still have a struggle with our flesh. And there's a tension here. But it's not the old illustration of two dogs fighting within, two equal and opposites. If you're going to use the illustration of two dogs are fighting each other, one's more like a Chihuahua, and the other's like a German Shepherd, all right? They're not equal and opposite dogs here. Greater is the power of your new master than the old one. But Paul says here, this is your life now. You've been changed. So don't go on presenting like you used to. When you mess up, confess, repent, as 1 John tells us to. But you don't have to take a bath again in order to come into the presence of God. He's already cleansed you. Now, as you offer yourself up in righteousness to God, what's the resulting effect at the end of that verse? Did you see it? Sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart by God and for God in holiness. When Paul uses this here, he has the full connotation of the word in mind. This is a good thing. When you turn from sin and you offer yourself up as an instrument of righteousness unto God, the result is God's working in you to set you apart, to grow you in your maturity. Now in verse 20, see how it begins. What does he say? For. That's an explanation. He's going to explain this. For. In verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were slaves in sin, what was it like in regard to the will of God? You were free, in a sense, right? You felt no overriding compulsion to do right or wrong. And in verse 21, what was the result of that lifestyle? And note, we're about to make a shift here, exegetically. Earlier in the chapter, Paul is talking about how it's impossible to go back, right, after the chrysalis has taken place. But now he's going to begin making the argument it's illogical. Why would you? First, he showed you that habitual sin's impossible, but now he's going to say it's just plain stupid. Look at verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. The word benefit there is the Greek word for fruit. What fruit came out of living over here for you? Do you know what they were? Shame and embarrassment. Shame and embarrassment's what you got. For those of you with a BC, with a past that you can cognitively remember before Christ, is that how we see our past? Absolutely. I look back and I'm ashamed of it. I look back and I go, there's nothing fruitful that came from that. People who love to brag about their past, playing trophy case of sin, that's a benchmark of immaturity. Maturity in Christ is when you're able to look back at your old way of life, the old shows you used to watch, the old language you used to talk about, and go, man, that wasn't helping advance his kingdom. That wasn't fruitful in my life. What did it result in, according to that verse? Death. Not just a physical one, but an eternal death. And in this context, dead fruit. Dead fruit. Nothing beneficial, nothing fruitful came from that. Except broken marriages, emotional pain, scars, disease, people got run over. Yeah, that's what came from it. You see Paul's logic here? You think just because you became a Christian, you can go out and sin willfully all you want? Well, Paul says, number one, you can't go back. You have a new life, a resurrected life. But second, why would you go back? What did you gain from that life but alienation from God and pain and regret and ultimately, truthfully, the lake of fire? You didn't gain anything from that. Say, you know, to a kid that was adopted and pulled out of a stench orphanage with no food and no care and no love and brought into a home full of love, and they wanted to go back to that, you slap that kid up the side of the head and go, what's wrong with you? Do you know where you came from? Right? That's what Paul's doing here. It's not only impossible, it's illogical. But in verse 22, and we'll wrap up, but now, here's where you are now. But now, having been freed from sin meaning both its penalty and its power, not its presence yet, that's coming, but you've been freed from its penalty and its power. Now, being enslaved to God, the believer now has an unction with him, a compulsion with him to obey him that you never had before. Now, being enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. Oh, there's a benefit to living on this side now, but what is it according to that verse? Sanctification and eternal life. God reversed those things that you once lived in. Now, why? Because in verse 23, Satan gives something and God gives something. What does Satan give in verse 23, first part? The wages of sin is death. That word wage is the Greek word used for a soldier's pay. What did you get for being a resident worker in sin country where Satan and sin were king? You got death. However, at the end of verse 23, what do you get when King Jesus or King Grace is over you? Notice it's not a wage here, but it's a gift. What do you get with this gift from living in Graceland? Eternal life. So why would you ever want to go back to that old life? Chapter 6 has shown you two things so far about grace. One, it grafts you into a new life. Like a branch, it grafts you into a new life. And secondly, like a slave, it creates within you a new constraint to to obey. Continued, unrestrained sin is both impossible and it's illogical. And so, that's chapter 6. Now, we've got to deal with something, though. Because if you misinterpret this, then you think there's no more sin anymore. That's not what he's talking about. It's not that we've been removed from the presence of sin. It's the power of sin that doesn't reign over you anymore. Amen? But in chapter 7, what do we do with the presence of sin? How do you live right now in this body of flesh? You're going to have to come back tomorrow to find out. You're free! Go live King Grace! Go live under him, amen? Go live! You're there! No, consider, present. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. I want you to teach that. Come back.